Respected friends, brethren and sisters, young people, we extend to you a very cordial welcome to hear our remarks this evening on the subject Britain in Bible Prophecy. And to introduce our remarks, we'd like to read from the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 23. And then from 2 Peter. So down to verse 9. The burden of Tyre, howl ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in. From the land of Chittim it is revealed to them. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished. And by the great waters, the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a mart of nations. Be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. As at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Pass ye over to Tarshish, howl, ye inhabitants of the isle. Is this their joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honourable of the earth? The Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory, and to bring into contempt all the honourable of the earth. In verse 15, shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as an harlot. So with those thoughts from Isaiah 23, I'd also like to read 2 Peter 3 and from verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So with those thoughts, we come to our subject, those introductory readings. On Britain in Bible Prophecy. As Bible students, we take an active interest in world events, as well as the exhortation and instruction from the Word, believing that God ruled in the kingdoms of men, and that the trend of world events is not simply at the mercy of fallible, sinful man. We see what a terrible mess, how sick the earth is at this present time with the global warming consternation and with pandemonium conflict in various parts of the world. I think it was Shakespeare who said all the world is a stage, and he wrote various plays such as Julius Caesar, Henry V and Richard III. He dramatised history in this way to convey it to the people, and he saw history as a drama. And indeed, this is how the Bible presents it. There is an apocalyptic plan, and the Bible shows us that apocalyptic plan, that it's not a purposeless world or a universe, that God has a definitive purpose, and this is what the Word of God reveals. And it has been said, even if we just take a glimpse of the nations, we seem to see that different nations have different roles. Europe, Russia, America, Britain, the Middle East. This is not an unreasonable portrayal and perspective on the world. So it has also been said that prophecy is a statesman's best manual, because if you go to Bible prophecy, it enables you to see in advance of your fellows what is coming upon the earth. That God has this plan which will be revealed. And so if we turn up one or two verses in this connection, for example, Amos 3 and verse 7, one of the minor prophets after Hosea, we read there, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto the servants, his servants, the prophets." So God does nothing except he has revealed his secrets unto his servants, the prophets, the Hebrew prophets, the prophets of Israel. So if we want to find out what God's plan is, what his purpose is, then it's there, we go to the prophets. This is what Amos is telling us. If we go to Daniel chapter 2, the second chapter of Daniel, we read there in verse 20-21, "And he changeth," this is God, "the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." So it's God that sets up kings and removeth them. It's God that guides the destiny of nations. It's not left entirely to the whim of fallible man. It has also been said that God has a long time held his peace, taken from Isaiah. So men and women have concluded that God has altogether abandoned the earth. It's 2,000 years since Christ was upon the earth and the apostles, and the visible hand of God has been silent through all that 2,000 years. So that men and women have concluded that God has altogether abandoned the earth, but this is where they're entirely wrong, and the visible hand of God will once again be revealed amongst the nations very shortly, and we have every reason to believe this. So if we go to Revelation chapter 5, we see there that John on the Isle of Patmos, where he was exiled, had a vision of a man with a seven sealed scroll, and he wept because there was no one to open up the scroll and reveal the secrets of God in that scroll. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side sealed with seven seals." So here is a seven sealed scroll. "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven nor in earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll, nor to look thereof. And I wept much," this is John on the Isle of Patmos, "because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book and to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, hath prevailed, to open the book, to open the scroll and loose the seven seals thereof. So the rest of the Apocalypse indeed gives us the opening of these seals of the Apocalypse, and the seventh seal opens and the seven trumpets sound forth, and in the final seventh trumpet it's broken into seven vials of the wrath of God, and one can position oneself now at the end of the sixth vial of the wrath of God, awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the thief-like advent of Christ. So this unravels, this scroll, the whole of history since John was on the Isle of Patmos. And all power was given to the Lord Jesus Christ when he ascended to heaven, as we read in Matthew, the last chapter of Matthew, that all power in heaven and earth was indeed given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So with these thoughts in mind, when we look at the powers that be upon this earth, we can get a understanding of their role and their destiny, that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, or God in heaven, has ordained in an irreversible and immutable way that they cannot escape from. Verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he told the apostles to go out and preach in his name, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They had to repent and be baptized. This was the gospel message: repent, having learnt the plan and purpose of God, and therefore be baptized through immersion and a symbolic death and resurrection. So these are a few verses that we would draw to your attention in regarding the importance of prophecy and relating to the Apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 1 verse 11, a verse we know well, those of us who read the Bible, this same Jesus, said the angels to the apostles, to the disciples, which is taken from you, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So, in other words, the unmistakable message of those words is that Christ, at a given point of time, like the swallows returning from Africa on their migration each year, at the appointed day they come, so will Christ come. And a similar message is found in Malachi 4, where the prophet Elijah will go forth and prepare the Jews that are dispersed around the world, around the earth, in Russia and America and so forth, all nations. He will go forth to turn the hearts of the people of Israel, of the Jews, back to the true worship of God. So Elijah will go forth before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah. This is the closing message of the Old Testament scriptures. This is a wonderful prophecy concerning Elijah, the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So this shows us the Son of Righteousness will rise and burn up the wicked like stubble, verse 1, before, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble in that day, and that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. So here is the Son of Righteousness that will rise to burn up the wicked like stubble in that day, and they will flee into the holes and caves of the earth and cast their money to the bats and the moles, because it won't do them any good in that day. It'll be too late, and all the blasphemers will perish in that day. So these are the unmistakable clear messages that come from a review of the prophets. So there's much speculation now concerning Britain. Some say that that Jesus actually did come here, and Joseph of Arimathea brought him here so he could get the wisdom of the Druids. So we don't accept that Christ came here in the 30 years before his ministry. We refute that and reject that. So he would never want to hear the wisdom of the Druids. He'd destroy it like the prophets and Yahweh of old destroyed the prophets of Baal under Jehu. But there it is in Blake's hymn. And did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's mountains green? Did those feet? Well, the answer to that, to Mr. Blake, is no. So it was argued at one time that Britain, in the 19th century particularly, was in fact the lost 10 tribes of Israel. We refute this as vain speculation. That in fact Christ, he didn't need the wisdom of the Druids. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he was the Logos made flesh, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this was the Lord Jesus Christ, as introduced by John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. The Christ was the Logos made flesh. And the word made flesh, is the Greek word Logos, which represents the wisdom of deity, the reasoning, intelligent logic of the deity was embodied in Christ. He knew, elsewhere it says he was the volume of the book. He was the embodiment of the scriptures, the living word. So this was the wisdom of God, this manifest in his beloved Son, full of grace and truth, full of truth. So this puts the kibosh on this idea that he came to seek the wisdom of the Druids. Perish the thought. So before we move on, I'd just like to show this little diagram of the tabernacle, which consisted of the outer court and an inner court consisting of the holy place and the most holy. Now, in the context of what we've said, this arrangement of the tabernacle, which was the centre of divine worship in Israel, with the ark and the cherubim in the most holy, which was a perfect cube, has in it a hidden message concerning God's plan and purpose with the earth. That there will be three phases to the development of that purpose. We find in the book of Isaiah that the prophet Isaiah says, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth." And he's not referring to the literal heavens or the literal rocky earth. He's referring to the rulers and the people, the heavens and the earth, because that's what the prophecy was directed at. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." So heavens are used in relation to dispensations of peoples and nations of the earth, and in particular relating to Israel, its past and its future. So in this threefold arrangement, we get a threefold plan that God has intended for the earth. This is immutable plan. Never mind what the blasphemers and Dawkins did of this earth, so there's no purpose, or Epicurus, and Paul battled with the Epicurean philosophers who also believed that the earth was a product of atoms and chance, just atoms in motion and chance. This is and we'll turn that up in a moment, where Paul contends with this philosophy that is so prevalent today. Because the divine plan, this can be seen as the first part, the outer court, as the Jewish aeon or epoch, then the Gentile epoch, the holy place, and then finally the kingdom of God, this perfect cube, this perfect state of things, of an order of things upon this earth, ruled by what is symbolised in the Ark and the Covenant, representing Christ and his immortal rulers, the saints. So that is the administration of Christ and the saints in that third phase which is yet to come upon this earth. Now, separating the holy place and the most holy is the veil. And Paul says in Hebrews 10 that the veil represented the flesh of Christ, which he rent, opening the way into the most holy of all. So if we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll just look at that verse. And this is intensely interesting. I'd like to link it with another verse, again in the prophet Isaiah. In verse 20, by a new and living way, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, if we go to Matthew 26, 27, we find there that at the very point of Christ's death, there was an eclipse of the sun, a total eclipse. So we heard recently saying that the position of the moon, which just covers the solar disk, and it's 400 times distant from the sun to the moon as from the earth, is just a cosmic coincidence. We refute that and we reject that as an absurdity. That the fact that the moon just covers the sun is by the arrangements of God in heaven, and it could be no otherwise. I'm just trying to, here we are. Verse 45, it was dark at noonday, at the ninth hour. And then we find in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, the very rocks were rent. So that veil was very thick. It was, if you imagine this as the veil separating the most holy from the holy place in the temple, then this was incredibly thick and very high. It would be impossible for human agency to rend that veil from top to bottom. Impossible. So it could only be done by divine agency. And that was the moment that Christ expired, rending that veil, permitting access to the most holy by Christ's followers. Now that most holy state has not yet been established. If we go to Isaiah 26, we'll come to Britain yet. It's got its turn, but everything in its place of importance. So there we read Isaiah 25 verse 7. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. So when Christ comes, this is what he will do. He will rend away this veil of this covering of darkness and superstition and blasphemy and idolatry and wickedness that envelops the earth and all the systems that uphold this wickedness, this veil of ignorance that is upon the minds and eyes of the peoples and nations of the earth. He will rend away that veil. And this rending of the veil will take 40 or 50 years to accomplish, when the systems of this earth will be broken, and we'll have a look at those in a moment, to reveal the glorious epoch of Christ's kingdom and millennial reign upon the earth. So this gives you an overview of the divine plan there in the tabernacle and the temple. Now here we have a little diagram, again giving an overview of the divine plan, which shows the whole span of God's plan with the earth in a 24-hour clock. And here we have the creation, the death of Adam, 930 BC, 930 lived, did Adam. Then 2,000 was about Abraham. 3,000 David and Solomon, representing in the 24-hour clock, 12 o'clock. Then Christ was born on the 4,000th millennium, at the beginning of that, at the 5th millennium, or the end of the 4th. So then we have various events that kick in on the apocalyptic phase of the scroll that we referred to. Constantine 312, Justinian 534, Charlemagne 800, and then through Genghis Khan 1260, fall of Constantinople 1453, Columbus 1492, Reformation 1536, and the French Revolution brings us right up here and where we are now. So we've come right round to the end point of the clock. We've actually ticked over from the year 2000 into this millennial period. So it shows us how imminent is Christ's return. Using that scheme of things and giving us that overview of the divine apocalyptic plan. Right, so we're just going to have a look briefly at Paul contending with these Epicurean philosophers, and we find that in Acts 17. The prevailing philosophy of this age is eat, drink and be merry, enjoy yourself, for there's probably no God. This is the gospel of this humanistic, atheistic age. And it's anti-religious, and there's no purpose to life. God is dead, and this nihilistic view provides. And Paul refers to it, eat, drink and be merry. He said, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then that's what we might as well do, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. So it prevailed, this philosophy, in the time of the Apostle Paul. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This was the Greco-Roman world. This is what it was dedicated to, the glory of the flesh. And in Acts 17, if we turn there, we find Paul contending, when he gets to Athens, with these philosophers. Verse 17. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and was in the market daily, the agora, in the centre of Athens. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? So that is how they regarded the things of God, that it was a lot of babble to these philosophers, these grand elevated philosophers of Greece in all their togas and etc. And this is what they referred to Paul as, a babbler. And yet Paul was one of the most intelligent beings that ever graced the face of the earth. So it shows how dumb they were. Well, they are no more dumb than the philosophers of this present age. They seem to be a set forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is. So Areopagus was where the philosopher, the Greek philosopher Socrates, apparently, who also preached philosophy of some kind against God, and he was executed there. So Paul was in a very perilous situation when they brought him to Areopagus. He didn't know what the next moment would bring, that they could have executed him and hurled stones at him and done him to death right there and then. Anyway, a bit further on, he survives that little incident, and we find that in verse 23 and 24 he says to them about the unknown God. Notice this altar to the unknown God. And he said, well, I will reveal who the unknown God is. This is how ignorant they were, that Greece was full of gods, and so was Rome. But in case of misdemeanor, they got an altar to the unknown God. Now, this is the philosophy of this present age. They worship the unknown God, because they don't know. They call it a Big Bang, or they call it atoms in motion. This is the unknown God they worship, rather than the first cause with its effect. Cause and effect. As someone said, the only first cause is the Creator. A Jewish philosopher said, only the prime mover is eternal without cause. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And Paul reveals him, God that made the world and all the things therein, being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, that is idols, seeing he giveth all life and breath unto all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, that is from Adam. So this is Paul's teaching concerning the true God. And that a bit later on he says to pay attention, because the time of ignorance, God is over. Verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So there's a day of judgment coming upon this earth when Christ comes. And this is Paul's message to the Athenians and these philosophers. And in Psalm 50 verse 1, the scriptures, so it was obviously prevalent then, the fool saith in his heart, there is no God. The world by wisdom knew not God. So you can have all the wisdom. We notice that Christ was crucified in a place called Golgotha, and that is the place of the skull. And that skull had no eyes, it had no ears, and it had nothing inside it. And it couldn't reflect and glorify God in any way. And it represented the emptiness of human knowledge. Some say it was Goliath's head that was taken up there. So Christ was crucified in this very spot, showing that all the wisdom of this world is empty as far as God is concerned, and can never bring a person to the understanding of the purpose of Yahweh, of the God in heaven. So we set those things before you, which some of you will have heard before. We would like now to come to Britain, but before we do that, have a look at briefly at Daniel chapter 2, a prophecy we know very well, where Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, had a vision of a great image, which you have a picture of there, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, two legs of iron, and the feet part of iron and part of clay, and the ten toes. And this represented two aspects, world history, the four world empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece and Rome, the two legs, east and west, when Constantine established the new capital in Constantinople. And the sack of Constantinople in 1453, the capital of the Eastern Empire actually moved to Moscow, because the last emperor fled to Moscow when the Turks sacked Constantinople in 1453. So you've got Moscow became the third Rome. And at the time of the end, they will all link up, the three Romes. And we did have an article here that someone sent us from the BBC News, that Russia and the Vatican have agreed to establish full diplomatic relations, the Kremlin announced. So here is the East and West, the two Romes coming together, and the third Rome, or the second Rome, Constantinople, remains shortly to be brought into the picture when Russia comes down. So this is a fundamental prophecy, and we live in the time of the end. It's there described, outlined in verses 34, 35, and over the page in 44. In the days of these kings, the feet, the ten toes, are part of iron and clay. When these two feet start to be formed, and the image empire stands up, this is in its latter day manifestation. It's a prophecy, really, not just of four world empires, the fifth, which is Christ's, but of the picture in the last days, when a great confederacy will unite all these territories into this formidable military colossus, to be smashed by a stone power. A small stone comes and smashes the image. We read there. Verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So this stone power, which grows and becomes a great mountain filling the whole earth, is none less, of course, presented in yet a different way, the apocalypse of Christ back in the earth. So really what this image empire shows us is when the Jews had been taken into captivity in Babylon, and they were in exile in Babylon. And this image shows us they were downtrodden at the duration of the downtreading of God's people, the Jews, and of Israel. And if we go to Luke 21, verse 24, we read there, the second captivity was under Rome, and the Jews were dispersed, and Jerusalem was destroyed in the rebellion of Bar Kochba, and it was renamed Aeolian Capitolina. So it disappeared from the face of the earth. But God has a plan with Jerusalem and the Jews. And it's in Luke 21, verse 24, we read there that Jerusalem shall be downtrodden until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, we've seen in the Six-Day War, the rebirth of Israel and the recapture of Jerusalem in 48 to 67, the Six-Day War, this remarkable war, whereby Israel regained against its ancient capital. So this prophecy is certainly in part fulfilled. That we've come to the end of the image empire duration, the downtreading of the Jews. But of course, we see many Jews in different lands still in the Gentile domination. Now, we would now like to turn to Isaiah 18 in connection with the role of Britain in relation to this image empire. And we kind of marshal various scriptures which show, and testimonies which show that in fact Britain will be separate at the time of the end. And Britain has also a very distinctive role, as well as Europe, and the 2 feet represented by the superstate of Europe that has been created by the recent signing of the Lisbon Treaty, and the movements with Russia to fuse the two into one great empire, that these things are going on right now, showing that, and Britain, people are in a quandary perhaps about Britain, what its role is, whether it's going to be separate or in Europe. Mr. Cameron has said it might be separate, they'll repatriate various powers and so forth, and they're concerned about the erosion of British sovereignty, whether it be allied with America. What exactly is its role at the time of the end? In Isaiah 18 and verse 1, we read there, "Woe to the land of shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, or Cush, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, Go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and field, and to a people terrible from the beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled." So, what is this power? This power, this land of overshadowing wings, beyond the rivers of Cush, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, in vessels of bulrushes. Now that word bulrushes can be represented whirling things, can be translated whirling things. So, this we submit points to the British power, which would assist the Jews and the spirit of Zionism, the nation scattered and peeled, a people who have been downtrodden in the last days in the divine plan before the establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth. And in connection with this overshadowing wings refers to this beyond the rivers of Cush. There's a Kushistan in Mesopotamia, the Tigris and Euphrates, and also Ethiopia on the Nile Valley. So it refers to these rivers, which, a land of overshadowing wings beyond these rivers, which points to the British Empire, or the British power, which had its overshadowing wings in America and Canada, and across there in India, Australia and so forth, and down into Southern Africa. So it speaks of this British power, which through trade would establish and send its ambassadors by the sea in vessels of bulrushes. Now recently we went and visited Bristol and saw the SS Great Britain, which was built by Brunel, the great engineer Brunel, in 1843. There's a picture of it there, this beautiful ship, and it's there in the dry dock in Bristol, and for all to see. Of course it doesn't look quite like that, but nevertheless one gets the picture of this tremendous ship that was built, and it was a revolutionary ship. We were very interested to find, we didn't know much anything about it really, that it was the first ship designed with a turbine screw. So it was originally designed to have paddle, be driven by paddles, a sort of paddle steamer. But they halfway through they turned the engine round and put a big screw in, and this screw apparently, which had been computer simulated, could not be improved upon by modern engineers. So accurate was the mathematical configurations of Brunel. So this was the first ship to go across the ocean, the transatlantic vessel, to be powered by this revolutionary new design of the screw, the whirling thing or screw. So this was peculiar to the British power in this ship. And we want to say a little bit about this ship, that in fact Brunel had great ideas. He thought on a big scale, and he built tunnels and bridges and railroads and ships. He thought on a lofty scale, and he built the Great Western Route, which connected Bristol from London, the Great Western Route, still running today, what was British Rail, whatever it is now. And he then, once he got to Bristol, had this idea about continuing this route across to America, to New York. And this is why I built this ship, this revolutionary ship, the great SS Great Britain. And he saw the Bristol Channel here as a kind of marine highway pointing out across the Atlantic to America. So here is the transatlantic run to New York from Bristol on the SS Great Britain. And it made many voyages. Then subsequently the ship was used in the Crimean War to ferry troops to the Crimean War, thousands of troops, and also in the Indian Mutiny. This was before the Suez Canal was built, and it had to go around the Cape, as our diagram shows, our map, round the Cape to India, and then later on it did the Australian run. It was reconfigured slightly and did the Australian run, took thousands of immigrants to Australia. So this ship, this SS Great Britain, and very aptly named, really epitomises and symbolises the great empire that Britain built up, and connected the various parts of the empire. And we wish to make this point in connection with Isaiah 18 and verse 1 and 2 there that we have read. Now the Suez Canal is interesting in itself. This was opened in 1869 by de Lesseps, the French engineer de Lesseps, where he connected the port of Suez through to the Red Sea. And it was indeed a marvellous engineering accomplishment, which is still of course active today. And then along came Benjamin Disraeli and the British power. They wanted an interest in the Suez Canal, and Lord Rothschild, they were both Jewish, lent him the money to buy a controlling share in the Suez Canal. And there's a picture of the British Lion from Punch magazine, 1876, and Lord Rothschild giving a swag of money to Benjamin Disraeli, who was then Prime Minister, to purchase this controlling interest in the Suez Canal. And this, of course, was very important in Britain's aims and in connection with the Middle East. And this is why they got Britain interested in Palestine through the Palestine Exploration Fund. When Lord Kitchener was on that, Kitchener, your country needs you. This is why they supported the Zionist movement. And in 1917, let's go to Revelation 16 now, because this is an important next step in the unfolding story of Britain's role in prophecy. Revelation 16, there in the sixth vial of the wrath of God, we read about Britain, about the sixth angel poured out his vial, verse 12, upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So this drying up of the great river Euphrates was the, if you like, the next development. The thing that blocked the Jews going back to the Middle East was the Ottoman Turkish power. And people wondered how, although it was called the sick man of Europe in the 19th century, how this great power that dominated everywhere in the Middle East and North Africa and so into Europe so forth, could ever crumble. And yet, this is exactly what happened. In 1917, the British power pushed under General Allenby and Lawrence of Arabia, stirred up the Arab revolt, and pushed the Turk out of the Middle East. And this, followed by the Balfour Declaration, opened the way for the Jews to return to their land and re-establish their ancient, the modern state of Israel after 2,000 years of downtreading. So this was indeed wonderful things, this drying up of the great river Euphrates to pave way for the kings of the east, which is the next step really, pave way for the Jews to return for the crisis of Armageddon, which is spoken of there in verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them into a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon, a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. So this, in the Middle East, on the mountains of Israel, in the valley of Jehoshaphat, is where God will destroy the power of the nations. Right, so where do we go from here? Britain, of course, in our opening chapter that we read, Isaiah 23, is a trading power. Traditionally, she is a great trading power. This is how she built up her empire, and so was ancient Tyre. Britain, we could say, is the latter day Tyre, and America, the latter day Carthage. The daughter of Tyre was Carthage, and Carthage actually outgrew America, Tyre, in its power and size, and took on the Roman Empire. And we see a wonderful comparison here with Britain, the latter-day Tyre, and America, the Carthage, with the vast power of America. So this is what Britain is primarily concerned with. The very word Britain is reputedly derived from Baratanak, meaning land of tin. So this chapter records the destruction of Tyre and how the spirit of Tyre would pass, verse 6, to Tarshish. And Tyre was a mart of nations, and it was an island power. After destruction by Nebuchadnezzar, it moved out onto an island. It became an offshore island, rather like the relationship of Britain, an offshore island, and the city of London as a mercantile harlot power in relation to Europe, an offshore island. So we can see the parallels. This mercantile harlot, this mart of nations that was Tyre, passed to Tarshish. Now, where was Tarshish? If we go to Ezekiel, we see that Tarshish, well, the Phoenicians or the Syrians brought tin from Tarshish. So this identifies Tarshish as the land of tin. Tarshish, verse 12 of Ezekiel 27, was thy merchant, and by reason of the multitude of all kinds of riches, with silver, iron, tin, and lead, they traded in thy fairs. So they went to Tarshish, the Phoenician ships, And Tarshish, Jonah tried to flee to Tarshish to get away from God's role for him to go to preach in Nineveh, which was Israel's enemy. He tried to flee the opposite direction to Tarshish along the other end of the Mediterranean. So it went through the Pillars of Hercules, and these Phoenician ships went up to Britain, to Tarshish, and got this tin from Cornwall. And in fact, if you go to Truro Museum, there's an ingot of tin there with a Phoenician inscription on it, proving that the Phoenicians, the Tyrians, Tyre, came to Britain to trade with tin and get tin. And there it is in Ezekiel 27 and verse 12. So Baratanak, the land of tin, is Tarshish. Tarshish was a mart of nations and a mercantile harlot. And all they're concerned with, really, is banks and the stock exchange and world trade, financial speculation and money. And, of course, there's been much of that in the press in this last year with the financial crisis. So this is what the harlot power of Britain is concerned with: banks, stock exchanges, world trade, and financial speculation. Now, the City of London still holds that preeminent position in spite of the financial crisis. It still has this status. And recently there was an article in the paper about the French trying to have a go at Britain and pull it down from its perch. I don't seem to have that article at the moment, but Sarkozy, the president of France, said, "We're going to get you." He said, we're going to bind you up in regulations, and we're going to impose the European model of financial speculation on you and take away the Anglo-Saxon model. But I think he's got a shot coming to him, because this is fighting talk, and this is where there'll become a breach with Europe when they try to do this. So that was in the papers this last week. So, as I say, London still has this position. But again, the final point we'd like to make in this connection is that now Britain, after World War II, was largely stripped of its empire. And it was bankrupted, and it had to give away its empire. And it was stripped of its glory, rather like Tyre. In verse 9, the Lord of hosts hath purposed to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honourable of the earth. So Britain had been reduced in its glory and its position in regards to what it once was. And yet, it still has a role to play, and is not an insignificant power on the world stage, bearing in mind Shakespeare's words again: the whole world is a stage, and the various powers have their roles to play. Now, we have a book here which was written in 1848, the year of revolution, by one John Thomas, who was a Bible student. And we'd like to turn at one or two references, because he has something to say about the role of Britain. And on page 326, he's speaking of the great image empire that we've referred to, this image empire, which will stand up in the last days on its feet, part of iron and part of clay, and these ten-toe kingdoms. And this writer on this Bible student, that existing theories require Britain to be counted in, but I have nothing to do with them. I propose to share a more consistent interpretation that shall harmonise with other important and interesting parts of the prophetic word. So he says Britain is not one of the ten-toe kingdoms, because it has a different role. These will be composed of European states. They resulted from the barbarian sacking of the Western Empire when the barbarians invaded Rome and brought it cracking down in the... represented in the first five trumpets. So ever since then there's been ten states in Europe. Now there's 27, I think, We can leave out the eastern ones because they were never part of the Western Roman Empire. Poland and Latvia and Lithuania and Bulgaria and so forth, Romania, they were never fully part of the Western Roman Empire. So you can leave them out. And then we have the Franco-Germans collaboration and these other states, Holland, Luxembourg and so on. We can make up about 10 forming this this feat. But John Thomas says Britain was not one of them. And his understanding way back in 1848. Now if we turn to page 420, it has some more to say on Britain. And we read there that about the autocrat. To circumvent the autocrat, England's Indian Empire, of course it's lost that now, but it is still an alliance with India. In fact, the Indian Prime Minister visited here recently. And its contiguity to Asiatic Russia make her, which he has now in Afghanistan, her natural enemy of Russia. It will be her policy to prevent him from taking possession of Egypt and the Holy Land. For if it were to do this, he would intercept all communication between England, India and the Red Sea. Of course, this is a little bit out of date now, but not altogether with modern trade and communications. Hence, while she is the natural enemy of the autocrat, is also the natural friend of Egypt and the Jews. The triumph of Russia in the West will cause her to strengthen herself in the East. And as I shall show, she will take possession of Sheba, Dedan, Edom, Moab, and part of Ammon, colonize Judah with Israelites, and form an intimate alliance of offence and defence with Egypt. So Sheba, Dedan, and other powers, and Judah and Israel, will be an alliance against Russia at the time of the end. So if we turn now to page 442, remember this was written in 1848 purely from an understanding of Bible prophecy. And we read there, but to what part of the world shall we look for a power whose interest will make it willing, as it is able to plant the ensign of civilization upon the mountains of Israel? The reader will doubtless anticipate my reply from what has gone before. I know not whether the men who at present contrive the foreign policy of Britain entertain the idea of assuming the sovereignty of the Holy Land and of promoting its colonization by the Jews. Their present intention, however, is of no importance one way or the other, because they will be compelled by events soon to happen to do what under existing circumstances heaven and earth combined could not move them to attempt. The present decisions of statesmen are destitute of stability. A shooting star in the political firmament is sufficient to disturb all the forces of their system and stultify all their theories of political astronomy. The finger of God has indicated a course to be pursued by Britain which cannot be evaded and to which her counsellors will not only be willing but eager to adopt when the crisis comes upon them. So he says, the decree has long since gone forth which called upon the line of Tarshish to protect the Jews. So those things have been fulfilled. So the point we wish to make is this Bible student in 1848 was able to see all this from his understanding of prophecy that Britain would help the Jews to recolonise the land of Palestine once again. And Britain indeed did that, as we've already explained, when it dried up the Turkish Empire and backed supported Zionism. So we'd like just to summarise, therefore, 5 points about Britain's role. 1, it is not one of the 10 toe kingdoms. 2, it is an antagonist power to Russia. 3, it is a protector of the Jews. 4, it acts in concert with young lions, Sheba and Dedan, the southern Arabian states at the Battle of Armageddon. And a 5th point is Britain's huge oil interests, Shell and BP and so on, involving it in the Middle East. And also recently we've the Falkland Islands, they're exploring for oil there, there's big oil basins there apparently. So let us now turn to Ezekiel 38 and see the way Britain has its role to play at the Battle of Armageddon. In verse 13. And we have just a bracket of scriptures here which we will finally conclude with. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? So this is said in reference to this great power of Gog and Magog, verse 2, that comes down, that can be identified, Prince of Rosh. The chief prince is better rendered Prince of Rosh. Rosh is it takes a capital, it's an ancient name for Russia. Against the chief princes of Meshach, Moscow, and Tubal, Tobolsky, the capital of Siberia, and comes down like a cloud to cover the land. I will bring them forth, verse 4. And the spare powers will be confederate with Russia, king of Rosh, prince of Rosh, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. We see Persia now very much being supported by Russia in its nuclear ambitions to annihilate Israel. Gomer and Togarma, Turkish power in France. And then they come down upon the land that has been brought back from the sword, gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. So this Tarshish power, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions, shall say, Art thou come to take a spoil? Now we have a picture here. Of Britain portrayed as we did have Iran stoked tensions with huge nuclear expansion, and here's a picture of Russia rehabilitating Stalin as the great leader of Russia. I don't know what's happened to that. Here we are. So there is the British lion, the merchants of Tarshish, and all the young lions thereof shall say, Art thou come to take a spoil, out of Punch magazine, with all the young lion states of Australia supporting her about 1898. About the time of the Boer War. So Britain is recognised as this lion power, with the young lions being the old Dominion powers that fought with her in World War I, World War II, and so forth. And Sheba and Dedan are the southern Arab states, Saudi Arabia, Oman, the Trucial states, or the Gulf states, allied with Britain at this crisis. And there will be a terrible slaughter. This slaughter will sweep away this present order of things completely. Such will be the slaughter. The slain of the Lord will be from one end of the earth unto the other, and be like dung upon the ground. So this is what's coming upon the nations at this Battle of Armageddon. It is no small thing confined to the Middle East. It'd be foolish to consider it just confined to the Middle East. This will be worldwide in its ramifications. Be the Third World War, and once Russia is toppled by the stone power smiting the image by Christ and the saints, then Rome will be smashed, the Vatican and so forth, and every skerrick of Catholicism and all the other pagan systems and defile and pollute the earth will be swept away in the aftermath of this grand crisis on the mountains of Israel. So we come to look at one or two scriptures in relation to Britain's role after the Battle of Armageddon. Psalm 72, because it will, as this writer shows that we've read from, John Thomas, Britain will be dominant on the seas and be victorious on the seas, and Russia on the land. That Britain is a great naval power, certainly was a great naval power, merchant marine power, although she's been whittled down a lot. But nevertheless, she still has that respect for her naval skill and ships, some of the most modern warships, the Type 45s and the Astute class submarines, are the most modern warships in the world. So they were reading Psalm 72. The kings of Tarshish, verse 10, and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. So the wealth of Britain will be brought to Jerusalem to be placed at the feet of Christ. That is also in Isaiah 23. In Isaiah 60, again, we see Britain, or Tarshish, referred to. Verse 9, surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from afar, and their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. So Britain's ships will be used to bring the Jews back to the land and their wealth and so forth. And no doubt they'll fight their way back and bring much spoil with them, as they did in the time of Joshua and Othniel and Ehud and so forth, when they were victorious against their enemies. And Samson, they would be like Samson to destroy their enemies that have downtrod them. So if we turn to Isaiah 11, we see that scene there of these, when the veil is rent away, finally, to give way to that most holy state of the kingdom age, represented by the perfect cube and the ark and the cherubim in the most holy place of the tabernacle. When that veil is rent, and then this is a picture that Isaiah portrays, verse 6 to 9, gives us a glimpse of that kingdom. And verse 4 for connection, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, a little child shall lead them. You imagine that, the wolf and the lamb. The wolf instinctively would rend a lamb to pieces, instinctively, and the lion, likewise, the kid. So here, and the leopard, and the lion with the fatling. So it's a transformed world where flesh is subdued, and the law of tooth and claw is held in abeyance. And these savage wild creatures are no longer display their natural, fierce, ferocious, instinctive characteristics. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the winged child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. So the venomous snakes will have their venom subdued. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this is a glimpse of the kingdom age, where certainly in the holy mountain in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, people will see this remarkable sight of these ferocious beasts like lions, and have no fear of them, because they will be under the discipline and the law of God. And perhaps this state of things will gradually spread to other parts of the earth. So there is a little glimpse of and a parable, really, of flesh, in human flesh, being subdued under the discipline of Christ. Psalm 2. That he will rule them with a rod of iron and dash his enemies to pieces as a potter's vessel. So in the kingdom age, flesh will not be allowed to go unchecked in its waywardness and its sinfulness and its wickedness as it is today. And we read then Zechariah 13 that a parent shall thrust through his child if it's rebellious. So that's how sin and lawlessness will be kept in check in the kingdom age. They shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, verse 2 of hosts, I will cut off the names and the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. So this is how rebellious children will be dealt with in the kingdom age. And rebellious or recalcitrant nations will be dealt with in also, verse 17 of chapter 14. And it shall come to pass, whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So the heavenly blessings will be withdrawn, they'll experience famine. And the family of Egypt that go not up, come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So that all nations, verse 16, will be forced to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and come up to Jerusalem, to the city of the great king. And the Canaanite, Zacharias finishes upon that note, the Canaanite shall be no more in the land. And it shall be holiness unto the Lord, verse 20. So these are a few glimpses of that most holy or perfected state that will obtain in the kingdom age. Of course, as in any kingdom, there will be a king, there will be aristocracy, there will be laws, the law of Zion, which will go forth from Jerusalem. There will be territory, a first dominion, which will be the Middle East and Israel. And there will be the subjects, the peoples, tongues and nations, who will give glory to God in their daily lives throughout the earth, and the isles shall wait for him. And we have here a little picture of Oliver Cromwell's boots, which were recently sold at auction. And they said they're very robust in their construction, these boots. They're very sturdy. This is really what is needed in the earth today. The antitypical Oliver Cromwell, whose boots are still there. When Christ comes, he will put his feet on the wicked, just as Oliver Cromwell did. And on that note, we finish. Thank you.